It seems that everyone is in the pursuit of true love. We dream of love. We chase love. We embrace what we think is actually love, only oftentimes to have it slip through our fingers like grains of sand. See, we know somehow inherently, we understand somehow inherently that there is a love that's greater than the one we're experiencing, than the one we're chasing, than the one we're pursuing. There's a higher love than the one we're so desperate to pursue in this life. And if we're honest, we know that that love doesn't originate with human beings. That higher love is something different than human nature affords. We know that love is something that we don't pursue first, but rather pursues us. We know that love is something that when it gets a hold of our lives, that we are changed. That our minds are changed from someone who is pursuing love for our own benefit to someone who is filled with God's love in such an amazing way that pursued us when we were very unlovable. And it makes us into people who give love because of what God has done in us. We are continuing in our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. And these 3 weeks, last week and today and next week, we're talking about this greatest of love chapters in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And that passage is one that's famous, not just to people who attend church on a regular basis, but in the world. In fact, I was looking on a website of love quotes this week, and just in a list of quotes from people from all different walks of life, there's 1 Corinthians 13 right in the middle, said to be written by Anonymous on this website. Love. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul begins to define love for us. Let's just read beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, all the way through verse 7 and into the beginning of verse 8. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. As I read this passage this week, something really surprised me about this chapter, because 1 Corinthians 13 has the reputation of being the chapter that defines love. So if you want to know what love is, just go to 1 Corinthians 13, read all of these descriptors here, and you'll really understand what it's all about. But as you read that list, starting in verse 4, of what Paul says love is, it's interesting to me that he gives just two words for what love actually is, and then begins a list of 8 different words or phrases that love is not. And I thought, that's really odd. If I was looking for a definition, which I often do because my vocabulary is limited and still expanding even at 40 years of age, I go looking for definitions the place everybody goes, Wikipedia. And when I go looking on Wikipedia, I'm not looking for two words that define what I'm looking for and 8 words that say what I'm not looking for. You know, if I'm looking for antonyms, I might go to my thesaurus and look to the very back of it and find a few little things there that tell me what a word is not. But when I'm looking for what something is, I'm not looking for just two words. And so you go, well, what in the world? Maybe this passage is not about defining in an exhaustive way what love is. I'm thinking maybe, just maybe, Paul has something else in mind here as he starts with these two characteristics. Love is patient and love is kind. I think what is happening here is that Paul is giving two broad brushstrokes of the entirety of what love is. Love is whoosh, patient. Whoosh, love is kind. See, on one side, we have what love holds back. We might use the word mercy in this instance. You see, as human beings, we offend each other all the time. We're impatient with each other because of the offenses that come our way. And because of what comes our way that we don't like, we tend to lash out towards other people and do things towards them that they don't like. We're impatient. Things come out of us. And so I think this word patient has to do with a holding back of our natural human responses toward other people that harm others. A holding back, a patience. And then we go to the other broad brushstroke. Shh. Love is kind. See, not only do we hold back things that offend other people, but kindness. Kindness speaks of an active response and whoosh, giving to other people. It's the broad brushstroke that speaks of what we might term as grace. Goodness given to someone else that they don't deserve. Good things. Love is patient. Love is kind. As I began this morning, we understand and we know inherently somehow that the love that human beings have is not really the source of all true love. We know we have to go looking further. I think what Paul is doing is giving us a picture of what God's love is all about, of who God is, His perfect character. Love is patient. God holds back His wrath toward human beings that we truly deserve. God holds back. He created us perfectly, and we have messed up His perfection. God created us in a beautiful way and in His image and in a way to carry on and to give glory to Him in the way we live. But we mess it up all the time. We are unlovely. And yet God holds back the punishment and wrath that should come from God being angry about that breaking of His beautiful glory. He's merciful towards us. He holds back. And then God is gracious. He's kind towards us. God pours out kindness upon us as human beings. Let's look a little closer at this idea of love being patient. Love holds back its frustration. God is patient with us, the scripture says, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Each one of us has sinned against our perfect, all-glorious God and deserve His wrath, but He holds it back. Even as Christians, though, even as people who have been covered by the shed blood of Jesus, God is still patient with us. I mean, think about it. As Christians, those who have received the gift of His Son, who have put our faith in what He did on the cross, God has put His Spirit in us. He's given His Spirit to lead us and to guide us. He's given us His Word to help us understand who He is. He's given us so many good gifts, and yet we're still prone to walk around in ambivalence to God. We're still prone to be rebellious towards Him, even as people who claim to be Christians. We're still prone to pursue false gods, to put other things and set them up as more important to us than God, whether it's money and possessions or relationships with people or whatever else it is that takes that place. we're prone to pursue other things. And God is patient with us. He doesn't get frustrated and say, well, you know, I got started with him. I got started with her. But you know what? They just don't get it. They don't get it. I've given so much to them. And you know what? Let me just start over with somebody else because that guy, he's just so clueless. God doesn't do that. He's patient. He withholds that wrath. He's merciful towards us. He patiently waits for us to come back. He beckons us. The scripture says he disciplines us in a loving way to help us see where we've fallen short and draws us back. He prompts us by his Spirit to walk with him again in a close relationship. So, I said these two characteristics, patience and kindness, were summarizing. Love is patient, summarizes everything we hold back in our desire to love other people like God has loved us. We hold back things like God has held back. So if we're wanting to apply this, to apply what love is, what love is patient is in our life, receiving it from God, the one who is altogether patient and merciful towards us, how do we put that into practice in our life? What does love hold back? Love holds back sharp tongues. Love holds back sharp tongues. Love says, I'm not going to let my tongue speak everything that comes to my mind. I'm not going to let the overflow of an impatient heart come out in anger towards someone who has been unkind towards me. Love holds back toe tapping. When someone is not on my schedule, they're not ready to go when I'm ready to go, they're busy doing something else than following the priorities that they should be following, which are my priorities. Love holds back the toe tap. Love holds back eye rolling. We laugh because we do it all the time, right? Oh, we're not lashing out at someone with our fist or with our tongue, but with a roll of the eyes, we're communicating disdain for whatever that person is saying or thinking or talking about or doing. And it cuts. It cuts like a knife to people. Love withholds criticism for people whose actions are less than perfect. Love withholds judgment on people who are lost and can't find their way and just doing what lost people do. Love holds back our fists when someone punches us on the left cheek. Love holds back laughter and delight when someone who does a foolish action gets the due that their foolish action deserves. Love holds back our fleshly responses. As we abide in Christ and His Word abides in us, we continue in His love. His Spirit empowers us to love just as much in the things that we don't do as in the things that we actually do. Love is patient. Can I ask you, church, are you patient? Are you patient? Would your spouse say that you're patient? Would your kids say that you're patient? Would your siblings say you're patient? Would the people in your life group say you're patient? Would God say that you're patient? The God who knows all and sees all. Love is patient and love is kind. We might say love is gracious. This characteristic represents all of the active giving of God towards us. This is God's love is not only holding back wrath, but the pouring out of gifts of grace. What has God given us? He's given us life. He knit us together in our mother's wombs and brought us to life so that we might have a relationship with Him. He sustains our lives every day. He gave His only Son as a sacrifice for us. And thus, if we've believed, He's given us salvation. He's given us His Word to guide us. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us spiritual gifts and abilities. He's given us peace and joy and purpose and eternal life and wisdom and hope and families and a new spiritual family. He's given us church leaders that guide us. He's given us joy. He's given us all the goodness. Every good and perfect gift that we have in our lives comes down, the Scripture says, from the Father of Heavenly Lights. God has given and given and given, and thus the list could go on and on of the things that God has given to us. And thus, when we think of loving like God, we must not only focus on the things that we hold back and that we don't do in expression of love, but in the way that we abundantly pour out free gifts of goodness on other people. Things that they don't even deserve. What does this look like? What does it look like to be kind? It looks like spending uninterrupted time with someone. It looks like giving thoughtful gifts to someone else. It looks like putting your agenda on the shelf from time to time and engaging in someone else's agenda. It looks like gentle, others-focused physical touch. Maybe a hug or a handshake with a look in the eye or a pat on the back. A gentle reminder that I love you. It looks like listening to someone else and what they're going through and what they're concerned about, even if it doesn't concern us. Fighting through the tendency to be dismissive of what someone else is saying and focusing in. Like they're the only person in the world for that moment. Hearing what they're saying, asking questions about what they're talking about, expressing your care for them. It looks like offering words of encouragement to someone. You can do this. God can give you the ability to do this. You're able. He hasn't abandoned you. He's with you. God loves you. It looks like words of counsel. You might consider this. I think you might ought to look at this verse because I think it guides you in this direction. It looks like thinking about what that person's going through and giving them specific words in humility that will help them. It looks like sometimes giving words of rebuke that may not seem the most loving to that person in the moment, but that word of your rebuke may be the very most loving thing that you give to that person. It looks like doing some act of service for someone else, even if that takes a lot of sacrifice on your part. It means giving financially to help others. Yes, even maybe someone else in this very room or someone else halfway around the world. See, it's no accident that of the 15 characteristics listed here to describe love, all of them, every one of them includes a verb. Either in the word or the phrase as a whole. A verb. Love is a verb, you've heard some say. Now I would say that love is a lot of verbs. Love is a never-ending series of self-sacrificing choices to take others-focused action. Let me read that again. Love is a never-ending series of self-sacrificing choices to take others-focused action. Love is kind. So how about it? Are you a kind person? Would others say you're a kind person? See, all of us like to think of ourselves as a kind person. I'm pretty kind. Most people would think of me as kind. But you know, kindness is not a personality trait. Kindness is a series of actions. Kindness is quantifiable. We can measure whether we're kind or not. We can actually chart it out on a graph if we wish. Well, that sounds kind of cold and but really, I mean, think about it. Kindness is an everyday, every hour, every minute thing. You see, your kindness today, though the implications of that kindness may carry on to tomorrow, your kindness today does not make you a kind person tomorrow. Your kindness this morning does not make you a kind person this afternoon. Your kindness when you walked in the door of church this morning does not make you a kind person when you walk out the door when this service is over. You see, a person taking kind action in the morning might be a self-absorbed jerk by the afternoon. You know what I'm talking about, because you've lived it in your own life. Oh boy, I did something great. I unloaded the dishwasher this morning for my wife. I'm a kind person. And then I come home in the afternoon and I walk through the house with my muddy shoes on. I am no longer a kind person. I'm taking an unkind action towards someone else. I haven't thought about that other person. See, if I continue in the power of the Holy Spirit to take kind action on a consistent basis, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, then I'm a kind person. But if I let up, if I say, I was kind yesterday, I don't need to be kind today, I'm not a kind person. It feels like a rat race sometimes, doesn't it? I mean, I've heard people say, randomly, don't think I'm talking about any of you specifically, in spousal relationships. Boy, you know what? I try to do kind things and it just never seems like enough for her. Or it never seems like enough for him. And in reality, it's not enough. It's not enough. What you did yesterday or even an hour ago is not enough kindness. Kindness is in the next action, the next thing you do. It's always, every hour, every minute is an opportunity to be kind. And here's the beauty of the Christian life. That sounds like a rat race. Oh man, you mean I am constantly under the slavery of the next moment to think of something kind to do? Well, the beauty of the Christian life is that our source of kindness is not, man, I better dig deeper into the kind person that I am and pull some rabbit out of the bag to be kind this time. You know what? If I'm dependent on that, there's not going to be much kindness coming out of my hat. And neither for you is there going to be much kindness in that source. Where is the source of all love? The source of all love is in the patience and in the kindness of our great God who created all things and who loved us completely and poured out His grace on us completely. And so when we're looking for the inspiration or the strength or the patience to take that next step of kind love, where do we look? We turn to our God and say, God, I'm out of ideas. I'm out of energy. I'm out of strength to be kind one more time. God, would you fill me today with your kindness? Would you give me an idea of something creative to do? Would you help me to take this next step that I know I'm supposed to do, but I don't really want to do? God, empower me to be kind. So there you go. We've looked at the first two characteristics. Some of you are saying, boy, he's been talking a long time only to have talked about two characteristics. But really, we've come a long way. I mean, in the grand scheme of things, if we're looking to define love, we've turned our eyes and our attention on to the one who is true love, who is altogether patient and altogether kind, and we found that that is the source of true love. Now, here's what happens. One of two things. When we see the source of true love, love is patient, love is kind in God. One of two things happens. Either we go, boy, yeah, that's exciting. I want that source of true love. Or we go, oh man, I look at the beauty of who God is and all of His mercy and all of His graciousness towards me. And I go, what a loser I am. How short I fall of patience. How short I fall of kindness. Oh man, I've got nothing. And you know what the call of the gospel brings us to? It brings us to acknowledging our shortfalls. And the Apostle Paul, he doesn't want to take a chance that somehow the Corinthians forget that. He doesn't want to take a chance and go, well, I've told them love is patient and love is kind. They're just going to know all their faults. Instead, he tells them, here's what love is not. I don't believe that this list of 8 things that love is not that we're about to look at is just some random list that Paul came up with in his head that somehow is going to help him define love in a little bit better way. It's not that. These are specific words that Paul has in mind in his interactions with the Corinthians that he's wanting them to see. Hey guys, here's where it's fallen short. Here's what love is not. And so, as much as we need to turn our attention towards God to see the picture of what true love is really about, patient and kind, we need to look at ourselves and say, boy, I fall short. And we need to repent of those ways in which love falls short in our life. So let's just look at them. This list, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy. It does not envy. We need to repent of lovelessness in terms of our envying. You see, Paul is speaking specifically to the Corinthians because this word was used back in chapter 3. That's been a long time. We had a little couple of mini-series in between our study in 1 Corinthians. So let me just remind you that there was, as Paul defines it, envy and quarreling going on among the Corinthian church members. It was a church of people supposed to be good Christians, but they're envying each other and quarreling with each other because of it. In this context, there are factions among the people. Some say, I follow Paul. Other people say, I follow Apollos. And it seems that there was a bit of jockeying for power going on in the midst of this new little church plant. There is a desire for prestige among the church members of being in control. And the truth is, we don't really have, I would say, I haven't seen it in our church, envying going on, but it pops up in little ways. We can get envious in our hearts about one person having more success in ministry than we do. Oh boy, I mean, how come God seems to answer their prayers like that? I mean, how come people come to talk to them all the time? Aren't I as spiritual as they are? We can get envious of people who are chosen for church leadership when we're not chosen for church leadership. We can envy in the church, but it's not just in the church. We get envious of our spouses. We get envious of our siblings. We get envious of our coworkers. Whether it has to do with them being in a better financial position than us, or then having more opportunities, or if there's just this general sense of they've lived a perfect, charmed sort of life, and I get the raw end of the stick every time. We tend to envy other people. And James, in his letter, makes it pretty clear what envy is all about. He says, if you have envy or selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast about it or deny the truth. I mean, what we sometimes do is, yeah, I envy them. I'll admit it. I want to be like they are. And that boasting is evil. Or other times we go, no, I don't really envy other people. And we lie about it. We deny what's going on. Instead, we ought to be honest with God about it. Say, God, yes, I've been envying someone else and their position in life, whatever it is. God, change me, transform me, help me get rid of it. Because as James also says, where there is envy, there's disorder and every evil practice. It leads to all sorts of bickering, of factions like it did in the Corinthian church. And so we got to get rid of envy from our heart by coming and confessing it to God and in the gospel, letting it be transformed in us. Love does not envy, it does not boast. Paul's referring here to the people in the Corinthian church who were boasting about their special spiritual wisdom, their special knowledge, their unique spiritual gifts that made them better people to follow than Paul or any other spiritual leader. We can hardly imagine someone in our church coming in and saying, hey, follow me because I am the most spiritual one here. We can't imagine that, but it pops out again in subtle ways. We speak about a spiritual experience that we've had. Not with an intent to build others up because we're so excited and want them to experience it. It sometimes tinges on this fact of, I've had an experience that you haven't had. Think well of me. And our motivations sometimes are to have other people think well of us about our spiritual experience than it is building them up. Sometimes there's a tendency to tell stories that make ourselves the hero. Hey, let me tell you this story that happened this week, and we tell it, and it's okay to tell stories where God does something cool, but we've got to check our own hearts and think, am I telling this story so that these people will think well of me, or so that they'll be encouraged in who God is and what He does? And it's a fine line. We can cross over it, wanting to gain spiritual merit and to look well in other people's eyes. There's a sense of boasting about who we are and what's happened, so we must check our motivations and repent of all boasting. We should boast only in Christ alone and in His work for us, the Scripture says. Love is not puffed up or proud. Now, this word puffed up is used in a few different places in 1 Corinthians. It's used about those who were puffed up about the special knowledge they had. The Corinthians were also puffed up about the fact that they had this guy in their church who was committing sexual immorality, and they were like, you know what, we're so spiritual that we can condone this, and it's okay. It's okay what this guy's doing because we've got a different kind of spiritual experience. Don't judge us. We're puffed up. We've got some spiritual stuff that you don't have to be able to understand this situation. We get puffed up about who we are. Our knowledge, Paul says, puffs us up, but love builds up. See the difference between being puffed up in your own self-importance and instead turning and building other people up? You can see it, can't you, when someone has this air about them of being puffed up? They're always right. They think of themselves as really spiritual. They think everyone should follow what they have to say. And if you don't, you just don't get it. See, the problem is that other people see this in people, but the people who have it on board, the puffed upness, often don't see it in themselves. And this is where true love comes in. Where true love comes in is to speak that word, to say, brother, sister, I love you, and I know you don't see this about yourself, but I want to tell you the air that you're projecting. I've heard it from other people, and it breaks my heart. I want you to know that God can do a work in you. I've struggled with the same thing myself. Let's pray together about this. But if we don't speak it, that person will continue on in their puffed upness, thinking that they're a really spiritual person. If someone says that to you, don't get offended. Don't get offended. Examine your heart and say, God, is this true? And if there's any sort of error about you that someone else has seen, tell God, God, I'm so sorry that that was communicated in any way to someone else. Please change my heart. Let's be humble about it. Love is not rude. Now, that word rude, maybe not the best word, might be better translated, does not behave shamefully or disgracefully. Paul seems maybe making reference to, we saw earlier about some women who are dressing in some sexually provocative ways in the church, and they were told to put their hair up in a different way in that culture so as not to gain the attention of the men. It may be speaking of the inappropriate behavior that people were having around communion, where sort of the rich people were gathering earlier and eating all the food and drinking all the wine and being stuffed and drunk by the time the poorer people got there. And it was an inappropriate treatment of the Lord's table, which binds us together in unity, not divides us. Whatever the case, it seems that what is inherent here in this characteristic is a thoughtlessness about how our actions affect other people. We sometimes fall into this in families when we spend money without consulting the people it affects. We fall into this when we fail to communicate our schedule when it affects others around us. We fall into this when we make plans without consulting other people and the people that it affects and the way even a business works. It basically happens when we prefer ourselves and our own desires and our own agendas without thinking about how it affects other people. This is a hard one. It's a hard one. And it goes well with the next characteristic, which is not self-seeking. This phrase is used twice in chapter 10, where Paul talked about the eating of the food that has been sacrificed to idols and whether you should eat food in the meat markets or food that's come from an idol's temple. And Paul says twice in that chapter 10, I try to please everybody in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many so that they may be saved. When we talk about this, when we talk about not self-seeking, we're thinking about the way we seek the good of others and not our own in terms of food, in terms of alcohol and the way we treat alcohol and how much alcohol we drink and who we drink it in front of and what it causes in them and their own desires and people who may be weaker and how it looks. The way we talk about sex with our spouses and with other people around us, we need to think about those things rather than just entertaining our own desires related to all these things. We've got to think and be primarily driven by the desires and the needs of other people around us and not just what pleases us. So if you've been accused recently of being a selfish person and you got all offended saying, I'm not selfish, I do this and this and this, stop being defensive. If you're accused of being selfish, examine your heart and say, God, if anybody in this life thinks I'm selfish in any way, obviously I am. God, please change me. We come before God with humility. Even if there's a vestige of selfishness that someone sees in me, God, change it in me. Love is not easily angered. Might be better put, easily provoked. There's no specific reference in the Corinthian letters here about being easily angered or easily provoked. But you could see if they have all these other characteristics on board, how it might be that there would be some anger that was quick right on the sleeve. Paul talks about the quarreling that's going on among them. Usually quarreling happens when someone is quick to speak about something they're frustrated about, and that causes someone else to be quick to speak about what they said, and there begins to be this bickering, a lack of love, a selfishness that's pervasive that causes us to bicker with each other. And this is an important one to talk about, because this is another one where I think people who have this on board don't necessarily see it in themselves. They don't think that they get easily angered. They think, I get angry about things I'm supposed to get angry about. They think, well, this person is doing the wrong thing, and so I should be angry to show them they're doing the wrong thing. This person is not being considerate. I need to up the ante in my conversation to help them see how serious this is. And life becomes for them a little series of correcting others, and others feel like they have to walk on eggshells around that person because they get angry so often and so easily. Man, if that's you, If people feel like they have to walk on eggshells around you, if you've ever heard that phrase used about you, come before the Lord in repentance and say, God, I don't want to be that person. That doesn't honor you. That doesn't bless the people around me. They don't feel like I'm giving grace to them. They don't feel like I'm withholding wrath from them in mercy and being patient. They feel like I'm coming at them with swords all the time, trying to stab them and cut out the bad in them, and they just even their face just reflects a sense of sourness and anger. If that's you, if there's any vestige of that where you're easily angered, come before the Lord and repentance. Memorize scripture that helps to transform your mind about this all the time. Think about that passage that we ought to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry, and let it resonate in your mind all the time as you turn to the Lord Jesus and say, empower me, change me, make me new. Love does not keep a record of wrongs, or maybe better put, does not keep accounts of wrongs so as to pay them back later. Again, no evidence that the Corinthians were doing this, but if people are following these other areas, likely they're keeping score. You know, and some might say, isn't it hypocritical? Isn't it hypocritical of Paul to say love keeps no record of wrongs, when throughout this book of Corinthians, Paul's been pointing out where these Corinthians have been failing in terms of their sense of unity with each other? And I would say there's a difference between keeping a record of wrongs, in other words, remembering what's happened in the past with someone, and keeping score, keeping accounts in terms of this person has done this and this and this. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pay them back for this and this and this. I'm going to settle the score with that guy. I'm going to settle the score with that gal, because you know what? They did something in 1984 to me. Man, I'm going to get them. You know, my ex-husband, he's such and such, and man, that guy, he needs to get what's due to him. That guy at work, man, he was backbiting and come around the backside of me, and he stole my opportunity for a promotion. If I get the chance, I'm going to smush him back down the way he smushed me down. I mean, those are big things, but it happens in small things. You left your toothpaste spittle in the sink, I'm leaving the seat up. You ate the rest of the brownies, I'm not fixing you dinner. You cut me off in traffic, I'll show you cut off. Coming around you, buddy, you're going to know what cut off is about. Keeping the tally. To keep score, to pay back. Are you what a marriage conference speaker once termed to me, a gunny sacker? A gunny sacker? You know what a gunny sack is? You know, a burlap sack that you fill with things and put on the truck to carry to somewhere. Are you one of those people who something happens and, oh, you're not the quick to anger kind of type. You're just a, okay, I'll take that. In the sack. Ooh, that one hurt. In this sack. Boom! It builds up until the roof blows off. Man, I'm so patient with you, but I'm patient no more. Everybody said I was supposed to be a patient person, and I think I'm supposed to, but a man can only handle so much. Don't keep a record of wrongs. Don't keep a ledger, a mental running in your mind of what someone else has done, so that there might be equality, so you might get what's due you. Don't hold on to it, Paul says. I think this has something to do with what he says. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it quickly. Come, confess sins to one another. Talk about it. Talk to God about it. Get things right. Keep short accounts with other people. Man, if you've got something, anything, just one little thought about a conflict or something you're frustrated with somebody else hanging around in your mind right now, that is one too many. Deal with it right now. Have the conversation. Write a letter. Have a phone call. Have a conversation. Deal with God about it in your heart. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Love does not rejoice with unrighteousness, instead rejoices with the truth. Paul may be making a reference to the boasting that people did about the sexually immoral man who was in their church, and they're boasting about it. But whatever the case, we know what this means for us, don't we? Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It doesn't rejoice in our own unrighteousness or the unrighteousness of other people. Can I just say this? Probably a good half of you in this room are on Facebook in some way. Can I just say this? A Christian person ought to be very careful about what they like on Facebook. I mean, God has a righteous standard, and we don't need to be judgmental and say things on Facebook about what a crappy person you are, what a stinky person you are. You're terrible. You know, you're the reason stuff is going down this world. But you know what? We don't have to like someone going out and carousing all hours of the night and the hangover they have the next day. We don't need to like when someone leaves the spouse that they made a covenant before God till death do us part and found their new honey at the office. We don't need to like when someone is doing something that flies in the face of what God says. Instead, we ought to grieve in our hearts, we ought to pray for that person, and we ought to say, Lord, would you bring truth and light and love? Would you help them to be found, not lost? We don't think about them in judgmentalism, but we don't like what they're doing either. And we don't giggle around the water cooler at work about what a wild weekend somebody had and what the big hangover they had. Oh, isn't that funny? He's having a hard time. Okay, that's not what we're called to. We're called to rejoice with truth, with good things. The things like Philippians chapter 4, we looked at verse 8, which talks about whatever is good and peaceful and loving. Whatever is excellent and praiseworthy, think about these things. Whether the person's a Christian or whether the person's not a Christian, we can rejoice in the good things people are doing and saying and talking about in this world and be all into those conversations. But man, let's not rejoice. Let's not rejoice with what others do that are wrong. And can I just say a word about our entertainment choices as Christians? I believe it grieves the heart of God that Christians spend millions and millions and millions of dollars in theaters delighting in what mocks our great God. Be discerning, Christian, about what you delight in, whether it's at the theater, whether it's on the internet, whether it's in a book that you're reading. Be discerning about what you delight in. Fill your mind with delightful things of God, with good things. I mean, it doesn't even have to be necessarily a spiritual story, but read something, think about something that's good and excellent and praiseworthy, not something that mocks our God. Can I say a word about gossip? I think sometimes we delight to talk about the evil other people are participating in, even if we're saying it in terms of, did you know so-and-so got pregnant? Did you know so-and-so is a drinking problem? Did you know so-and-so's, you know, leaving their spouse? Did you know so-and-so's got a temper and he blows up at his wife? Did you know so-and-so? And even though we're saying it in a way like, oh man, this is terrible, what's going on with them, pray for them, brother. So somehow in our hearts there's this secret rejoicing that someone else is falling short of God's righteous standard. We say, no, don't rejoice in those things. Don't pass it along. Pray for them. If you have a private opportunity to speak to them about something, speak to them and pray together and work together to grow in Christ's likeness. But don't rejoice and what's happening to someone else. Don't rejoice when someone falls in their unrighteousness and has terrible things happen in their lives. Don't rejoice in those things. Rejoice in the truth. Rejoice in good things. So now we've seen what love is, right? Love is the picture of God. Love is patient. Love is kind. And we've seen that we need to repent. Repent of the things that are not loving. Repent of those things. Now in this last little section here, I want us to see some encouragement about what it looks like to persevere in love. What it means to persevere in love. Look back, verse 7. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. There are four words here that cap off this section. And in these four words, two of them, the middle two, are also repeated in verse 13, all the way at the end of this chapter, where it says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Faith and hope are right in the middle of these four terms. And the other two terms that are on the outside of those two, of faith and hope, are words that talk about persevering in love, about continuing on, about staying firm to the end. And so my thought is that at the end of this little descriptive run that Paul does, he's trying to say, listen, this is the way to persevere in love through faith and hope. Love is what we're aiming for. It's the ultimate characteristic of a Christian life, love. And how do we do it? Through faith and hope. Let's just talk about it for a second. Let's talk about the two on the outside of these four characteristics first. That phrase, always protects, maybe better, always bears, or bears all things. This word in the original language has the idea of putting a roof over something. And that's why I think the NIV goes with the phrase, always protects. I think maybe Paul is thinking of putting a roof in a different way. We talked earlier about the whole idea of blowing your top. Blowing your top. I think Paul may be speaking of putting a roof over our natural human reactions that harm other people. Putting a roof over our flesh, over our humanness that's evil towards each other rather than loving. Always bears all things. I mean, how much do we have to bear in this life? How many times do I have to forgive? The apostles asked Jesus. 7 times? No, 70 times 7. Love bears all things. Does that mean I have to bear an abusive person or something? No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the normal course of life, things that come our way, and bearing with in love. Don't blow your top. Bear things. Easily overlook an offense rather than being easily angered. Bear with other people. Bear with other people the way God bears with you. I mean, think about it. Think about it. How does God bear with you? All the times that you failed Him and yet He stays there with you, we ought to bear with others in the same way God is born with us. And then the other one at the end of this, always perseveres. Always perseveres. Always remains. Always endures. This is the till death do us part of love. We continue on to the very end in love. How does it persevere? How does it bear all things? We're not able to do this on our own. How do we do it? Through faith. And love. Through faith and love. Faith in who? Faith in the one who is the picture of all love. The one who is altogether patient. The one who is altogether kind. The way we continue on in love is by putting our trust in Him. Putting our trust in Him to save us from our sins. And putting our trust in Him moment by moment, day by day, to give us the empowerment to love. To be patient. To be kind. We endure in love by faith in the one true God and in Jesus Christ who came to give His life for us. We endure in love by hope. By hope. See, what sometimes happens with Christians is we give up on hope. We say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believed in Jesus 32 years ago. I'll never forget the day I believed in Him. But man, is the world going to hell in a handbasket now. I mean, this is a terrible place. I can't believe what I've seen in my neighbors. Can't believe my family. falling apart, a bunch of evil people. Man, this place is a terrible place. And we get all sour and negative, and we lose our sense of hope. Our sense of hope that love wins. That God is not sitting around in heaven and going, oh man, look how bad things are. There's no hope for it. No, God is saying, you know what? I've got a plan. I sent my son Jesus to come into this earth and to redeem broken people, to redeem lost people, to give them new lives, and to give them in the future an eternal life. And so love hopes. Love hopes not in the beauty of human ingenuity. Not in technological advances. Not in cleaner energy. Not in wiser financial practices. What does love hope in? Love hopes in the plan of God. In the God who started this whole thing. It hopes in His plan and the gospel that sent His Son to make a new start to this thing. That ultimately in the end is going to lead to not only heaven, but a beautiful new earth that He's going to start over with. Love hopes in saying God has a purpose to draw many people to Himself in this world. And so we approach this life not in a negative way of, oh man, everything's terrible, but in a positive way. God is active in this world, redeeming men and women, boys and girls for Himself to live an abundant life today and to have eternal life in the presence of the one true God forever. And so love perseveres with that hope, with that hope. So if you've been allowing yourself to be a negative Nelly, a negative Nick, man, repent of that. Repent and always trust your God. Always have hope in your God that He's got a plan and He's working, and seek from Him the help to be a person who is altogether patient and altogether kind. Let's pray together. Oh God, Your Word is good. And it's good. We've seen this list, and sometimes this list has the effect of making us walk out of a message like this, hanging our head in guilt and shame. Oh Lord, don't let that be the end game of today. Don't let that be the end result of Your Word having been preached. Lord, would You help us end in our attitudes and our hearts the same way this text ended? With faith and hope to persevere in love. Oh God, would You do a work in our church, making us patient and kind people? God, we confess together as a group, we have fallen short. We don't have love in the storehouses of our humanness to be able to make this world a better place. There is no utopia coming. We confess it, Lord, through our own strength. We turn to our God. We turn to You, our God. And congregation, maybe you're here this morning and you've never thought about turning to God in faith. You've thought about finding your own resources to be a better person. Would you just confess to God for the very first time in your life this morning, God, I don't have what it takes. That's the first step in coming to God, just acknowledging, I don't have what it takes. In fact, I've fallen short of love. Just tell Him, God, I've fallen short. And I'm sorry. You started such a great thing here. You're so merciful. You're so kind. And I've messed it up. I need You. If you really believe that, if you really believe there's one true God who created all things that's reaching out to you right now, would you say, God, I need You. I've fallen short and I need You. I need You to change me. Forgive me of my sin. Change my mind and heart by the power of Your Holy Spirit to be new, to be a loving person today and tomorrow and the next day. And every hour of every day. God, I want to walk with You, the source of all true love. The Lord hears a prayer like that and He says, come on, let's go together. I forgive you. Lord, we put our faith in You and we put our hope in You and in Your plan. And trust You to do a work, even in this congregation here at New Life Robinwood, to make this people an altogether loving group that not only changes the lives of our own families, but changes the world, one person at a time, as we share the love of Christ. Would You do a work even this week in the mercy, the patience that we show, and the kindness, the grace that we show, would be a beautiful thing and draw other people. We want to see many lives changed for Your glory, Lord. Would You do it through us, through the love that You have created and are in Yourself and have recreated in us. We trust You to do it, Lord, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.